Next year, what we're going to be doing is looking at the last chapters of the book of Isaiah, the last 27 chapters. Sidlow Baxter says, form one continuous messianic poem. They call Isaiah the evangelical prophet. He has the clearest vision in the Old Testament of the New Testament work of Jesus Christ. He is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. There are more quotes from Isaiah than all other prophets combined. It's where people go. So this particular section is probably the clearest part of the book of Isaiah to present the work of the Lord. And we want to look at that, but that will start next year. All right. But tonight we have to finish the book of Hebrews. And so we'll be in Hebrews chapter 13, but let's commit ourselves or commit our time to the Lord in prayer. While we come before you, and again, thank you tonight for your word fixed in heaven, because it's your word, your voice to our hearts. And Father, tonight as we are before you, we're asking for a work of the Spirit so we will hear your voice. And then a work of your Spirit to open our minds to understand your voice and your word and your communication. And then a work of your Spirit to enable us to embrace what we understand. So, Father, we're coming and asking you will make us all we need to be to live to your glory in this day. And we come and trust you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. Let me just explain what's going on here. At the end of chapter 12, the message, the sermon is over. In one sense, it finishes there. I know how he felt. I don't know how many times I've finished a sermon. And I got a feeling that a lot of preachers get into this because I don't know how many times a person I've heard them finish their sermon while they're praying. You know, it comes to their mind. You know, as long as I got one more point that I needed to make, so they get it in there. So that's, you know, anyway, but that's the way we do it. You get to the end, but you're not finished. You got some other things you want to say. Now, there are a number of things that he's going to say here in chapter 13, real practical applications that are not part of the main body of the book. The fact of the matter is that he gives so much variation and so many different things. He says so many different things that we could take half a year just to go through point by point what he has to say in this last chapter. It's not vitally, it's not immediately connected to his presentation before. But in another sense, it is. At the top of your page, I have two words, all right? It says this last one, it should say fellowship and provision, all right? Fellowship and provision, because that's what the book is about, the book of Hebrews. Everything at the beginning of that book led to a call in chapter 10 where he said, because this is so, because all these things are so, let us draw near. Let's draw near to God. Coming close to him in fellowship. Let's enter the holy place. Let's get close to God. Then he goes on, but that's the fellowship side of it. Then he goes on from there and talks about the importance of a life of faith. And he says this, that we are to run looking unto Jesus, the provision for life. So those two great themes have been there right along. The fellowship with God and the provision that is in Jesus Christ. When he comes to this last chapter, he is going to keep going through those things. He's going to make some practical applications. Now what we're going to do tonight is have, this is amazing, I'm even thinking about trying to do this. We're going to have four sermonettes. Not 4 points, they're sermonettes. There were points we would be using the whole chapter and we would be going through all that's in between. And I'm not going to, these are individual messages. But I want to get them all in. All right. I looked at this. I said, no, I can't skip that. Can't skip that. Can't finish there. Got to say something about this. There's a lot we're skipping. All right. There's a lot more to the chapter. That's why I'm going to call them sermonettes and not points, because we are not covering the points in between and we're not giving you all the information you need to know. But there are four key thoughts that I want us to look at as we finish up this book related to what he has to say. And so here they go. We're on the first sermon, right? Here we go. We go to chapter 13, verse 5. He's been speaking about responsibilities that we have to those around us. And then he says this, make sure, this is the way it says it in the New American Standard, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. All right, there's two things he says there, and the two thoughts that are in that. There'll never be a time when I'm not there. There will never be a time when I'm not there. And when I am there, there will be never be a time that I let you down. You know, it's possible that a person could be right with you and then they don't act. So he's saying, I will not only be with you permanently, I will be for you permanently. That's what that's about. And he says, so we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? We had two words at the beginning, fellowship and provision. You can find that fellowship with God and a provision in Jesus Christ to enable you to live. If you do not, we're going to see this in each of the four sermonettes, you got one alternative in this world, and that's you're finally going to live in fear. You got two choices. You're either going to live by faith, which means you're going to fellowship with God, and you're going to find provision in Him, or you're going to be afraid. Now, your fear might manifest itself in different ways. It could manifest itself in depression. It could manifest itself in anger. It could manifest itself in crazy activities. It could go all sorts of things, but it's either one or the other. And so he starts off here talking about this matter of provision. He talks about a subject which is, again, sort of mundane. Money. All right, so he starts off in verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. That's the way it's translated in New American Standard. The character there, in a lot of the translations, says something along the lines of your way of life. How you're actually living. Make sure that the way you're actually living is free from the love of money. Right? But it can go even deeper than that, and the actual thought is, make sure that the inward heart you have, which determines the way you act it out, is freed from the love of money. So it goes, that's why they say in New American Standard character, because it goes down to what's inside, the decision-making process. In the places where you have your thinking, which issues in how you're going to decide how to live, he says, eliminate from that, completely eliminate from that the love of money. All right? Now, what's he talking about? Guys, the money. Now, everybody has to deal with money. We don't have any choice in that. We need money to live. All right? But if you've never done this study, I would really encourage you to do it. Do a New Testament study of money, and you're dealing with one of the scariest things, one of the most spiritually destructive things that is out there when you start to get into that green stuff. Word of God is, it sends up all kinds of warnings about it. It tells us that the weeds, the deceptiveness of riches, are the weeds that choke out the Word of God in one of those characters. Anyway, we won't go into all that because it's a sermonette, right? But this same phrase, the love of money, it says this with regards to elders. It is one of the tests that the church is to make of a person who wants to be in a position, an elder position. They are to, and it's exactly the same word, they are to be free from the love of money. All right? It's stated there in a negative sense. It's stated in the book of 1 Timothy in a positive sense. That is, it's the same word with a different, has a different prefix that makes it positive instead of negative. It says this, the love of money is the root of all evil. There, it's the positive side. If you have that love, he says, that's the root of all evil. Now, very often that is kind of muted to the love of money is a root of a lot of evil or a whole bunch of evil. But it really says it's the root of all evil. And again, it's just because we can't picture how is this related to money. But there's a whole lot, particularly the two big enemies that people face. They're always put side by side. It is interesting in the Word of God how many times you'll find these two side by side. Right before this love of money discussion, he talks about purity. right, about marital purity. And very often, these two things are set side by side, impurity and greed. Now, in a real sense, that sums up about 90% of the conflict that you run into apart from interpersonal relationships. This is what you have to overcome when you're out in that world. You have to overcome sexual impurity and you have to overcome greediness. If you can do that, you're really a long way down the line towards righteousness. Now here he's focusing on that matter concerning the greed. Let your way of life be free from the love of money. Now how do I know if that's you're free from the love of money? How do I know it? Well, he says right there in the passage, being content. Now, when I bring that to an American audience, all right, you bring that thought there, we got a lot of soul searching to do. Because he's talking about things. He is talking tonight about things. The capacity to be satisfied with the things that you actually have. It doesn't matter that, or it doesn't mean that you might have a car that needs to be replaced. All right? I know that. We all have things that have to be done out there. But he's saying this. Am I content where I am? All right? This is what, again, you can read the word there and see what it says there. Being content with what you have. Why should I be content with what I have? All right? Because if I'm not content, I'm going to move to fear. Now, why do I say that? Because at the end, after he tells us what it means that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, he says this, therefore I can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. And what will the result of it? I will not be afraid. It is interesting that once you attach yourself to money, you let your heart get attached to money, fear grips it. You can't help it. It's just everybody acknowledges that. I saw an article this morning. Here, this is kind of funny. And I couldn't find it again afterwards. So I thought, wish I had the exact word. But it basically was saying this, that Americans are one of the angriest groups of people on the face of the earth. You would think America, with all of its privilege and potential and everybody wanting to come here and all the rest of it, there'd be a really... I said, they're fearful. They're fearful. Why are we fearful? Because we love money and things. And once you start loving them, you start to lose a capacity to peace. Because you have to hold on to it. You have to get more. You have to... And all kinds of sin follows out of that. Now, what's the answer to all that? And here's what he says. It's the end of the sermonette, right? For he has said, why should my life be absolutely free from the love of money? Why do I have to aim at that, of sifting, just wiping it out of my life? Because he said, Jesus Christ has said to you, to me, I will never leave you. And again, I have been over this verse a lot of times, so I know I say this over and over again, but that cannot be said in any stronger language. It's a triple negative, which in the Greek is as strong as you can make it. That the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, comes as close to the thought of this passage as I think you can do it. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And that gets both sides of it. It's triple negative on both ones. I will never, ever leave him. There will never be a time in my life when I am alone, because the Lord of glory, who became flesh, has promised, I will be with you. Right? And while I am with you, I will never, ever let you down. Now, that doesn't mean life will always go the way I want it to go. It just means that I'm always safe. I'm always taken care of. I have been taken care of to this point in my life, and as I look forward, I can expect that God will continue to take care of me. Now, the thing we have to ask ourselves on that, that's a wonderful verse. It's a good verse to put on the wall, right? Now, that's a great verse for the wall, but it's also a great verse for in here, right? Now, I really have a big burden about this, because we can see that verse and then walk out of here full of anxiety. And if you are still attached to money, if you still have a love for that, there is no way you're ever going to cast your burden on the Lord. You're going to cast it on, you're going to take it back. You're going to cast it off, and you're going to take it back. You're going to cast it off, you're going to take it back. Now, we all have strains. I want to say that. I know we have strains. I know we have things we have to take care of. But the Lord said this. He's with us. He is with me. And at the end of this chapter, there is a sort of a tying feature to this chapter. The writer of the book knows the Old Testament. And at the end of the chapter, he's going to introduce a new thought concerning the Lord from the Old Testament. And now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. The shepherd of the sheep. One of the features about a shepherd, which I've heard so many times, is that a shepherd has to stick with it. He's kind of glued to his sheep. You leave him alone for a while and you don't find him. All right? We had a man who took care of sheep. He was in Russia, again, he's in Russia. And he was taking care of the sheep out there, and he said, when we turned our back, we had 6 sheep. We turned our back, they went over the hill, and we never saw them again. All right? They were under his care, and he didn't stick with them, and he lost them. And he said, we figured out that from now on, if we are going to have sheep, we are going to have walls, we're going to have fences, but we're going to have eyeballs on them because they get in trouble and they need help all the time. The Lord will never, ever leave you. It's not safe for you to be left alone. It's not safe for me to be left alone. I'm a sheep, all right? And here's the promise. He will never, ever leave me. And he will never, ever let me down, despite the inadequacies that I bring to the table. That's the reason we look unto Jesus. He's not going to do this because I'm worthy of it. He's going to do this because he's a great Savior, and he made an agreement with his Father to fulfill a covenant on my behalf and on your behalf. Secure. So with regards to that, that's sermon number one. We have to hurry if we're going to get through the other four. All right. Put a line there. Move on to the next point. Verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All right, it says, consider those, or remember those, who led you. And he's going to talk about the ones who taught the word of God to you. Now, later on he's going to talk about leaders that are in the church and the obedience to them. Those are living men. The implication of the passage is those who you are going to think about, you're going to remember, are gone. That's why you have to remember them. You can't just look at them. You have to remember them. These are people who taught the word of God to you, who are now with the Lord. And then he says, now stop and think about those lives. Stop and think about them. He says, consider the result of their conduct, the outcome of their life. That's what he's saying. Look at what happened in their lives. Right? Think about that. Now, when we're doing this, I am a great fan of missionary biography, of biographies of the saints. I think you should read all you can. But that's not what he's talking about here. I mean, that would be in a sense, but they didn't teach me the word of God. And there is one danger, and I'm not saying this to try to push down. I have read an awful lot of biographies. I still enjoy them. But biographies, you get a book like this, and they tend not to tell you where the warts were. Mr. Kales, you know where the prickly factors were. Where the factors about their life, which were a little quirky and not quite what you would like to be involved with. All right, and so we can glamorize these lives, and then we can present them as if they were along this line, and then we try to imitate them, and we end up falling flat in our face. Now, what he's asking you to do is to think about people you knew, real people, who taught the Word of God to you. who are now gone. So, and this would be anybody taught the Word of God to you. This could apply to anyone. I know he's primarily thinking about pastors, teachers, leaders who they have followed. But see, the first person who taught the Word of God to me was my mother. And she trusted God. I was taught the Word of God when I was a little boy by my grandfather. All right? I had a grandfather that was real big on having devotions every day. And when you went to stay with Grandpa, you were going to read the Bible at night. So he taught the Word of God to me. Then I could go on to other people. When I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking about Mr. Carroll. He taught the Word of God to me. I'm thinking about Pam's uncle who taught the Word of God to me. I'm thinking about Mrs. Devenish, who years ago taught the Word of God to me. Now, these are names that, again, they're names that are important to me, but they're people that I knew and who I could walk beside and look at and understand and think about what their lives were about. They were not perfect people. Not one of them were perfect people. They had real flaws, but they had real faith. They had genuine confidence in God. Some expressed it differently than others. Some had it in this area. Some had it in that area. But the fact was that they had that. And what he's saying here is, now, think about where their life led to. And the people he's primarily concerned here about are those who make it to the end. And I want to say that. I'm going to say it publicly. It is one of my prayers before the Lord. Lord, don't let me trip at the end. I got to make it to the finish line. Why do I have to make it to the finish line? Because I'm a perfect man? No. Because I'm a great man? No. But because some people are wondering whether or not it's real. And I've professed it. And I want you to meet me in such a way that they're never going to be able to say, look at where it ended up. Look at what the end was. That's what he's talking about. What's the end of all this? So it's important. It's important to me that I finish. And I think it should be important to each one of us. You've got a family. You've got people who are following you, who have listened to you, who have listened to your testimony. It's important that we make it to the finish line. That's why I pray daily for people such as Raleigh and Esther Reisner, they've been one of those ones who taught the Word of God to me. They're out there praying for me. It's time for me to pray for them. They're in those closing stages of their life. They could be tough stages. As you don't have a vigorous man who at one point leads a mission, and now he's resigned to a retirement home. Tough place for him to be. Lord, you have to meet him. So that those who watch his life will know that right to the end, what he professed back there is still true. Okay, so he says, remember those who taught the Word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their life. And then it says this is a real important one. What do we imitate? We imitate their faith. We are not called to imitate their life. We are called to imitate their faith. Because you are different than I am. You got a different personality. You got different opportunities. You got different education. You've got different... Again, there's all sorts of differences between us. The danger of trying to imitate another person is enormous. I remember that this one came to me real early in my Christian life because I was trying to decide how you were going to run a quiet time. You know, what's the best way to have a quiet time? And so I'm reading these two guys. Here's one guy. He says, listen, never go outside. He says, as soon as you go outside, nature is going to distract you. And you're just going to be caught up with the birds and the flowers. He says, stay in your room. Get everything out of the way. Face the wall. Think about God. All right. I read in just a little bit another man who said, you know what I do in the morning? First thing I do is get out in nature. Because as soon as I see the greatness of what's out here, the flowers, the trees, the rest of it, I see the immensity of it all. And all I want to do is worship God. Now, what am I going to imitate? You know, should I take a tent out in the, you know, anyhow, you can't combine the two, right? But they were both men of faith. They both had a deep desire to glorify God, and they both knew their own soul and what it would take to get them into the presence of God. We don't imitate their life. We imitate their confidence in God. All right? And the reason why we do that, end of sermon number 2, but this is real important. This is important for those of us that, you know, we're not that important on this earth. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that is not a theological statement of his divinity. All right, God is immutable. He doesn't change. But that's not what that's about. This is about the fact that what Jesus Christ was to the Apostle Paul, he can be to you. All right? See, the people who are in this book, who were they? If you were here at the beginning, we don't know. What were their names? We don't know. What important things did they do? Don't know. These people are lost as far as this, the history of the church goes. We don't know who they are. But he was willing to say to them, and whoever this leader was, Jesus Christ is the same to you as he was to the person who taught you. That the God that my grandfather knew, I can know. The God that Mrs. Devenish knew, I can know. The God that Bertha Smith knew, I can know. Because he doesn't change. And I can have fellowship with him, and you can have fellowship with him. Because another great burden I have is this fear that people will disqualify themselves from vital Christianity on the basis that I'm not up to that. I had that one thrown in my face when I was a kid. I remember it. I read the story of George Mueller, and I told people I was going to trust God for certain things. Again, I admit I'm a young kid, and I'm being pretty, I guess, arrogant about the whole thing. And I remember a person turning to me and saying, yeah, but you are not George Mueller, which, well, you know, you're right, I'm not. But that's not the point. The point isn't who I am. It's what? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he could be something to this man, he can be that to me. Because he doesn't change. Now, this word describes what he'll be to me. But I could trust him too. And no, I'm not George Mueller. And nobody's going to write my biography. And that doesn't matter. What matters is that Jesus Christ is the same, and he has proved himself to me. Which leads us to our third sermon. All right? All right. That was second sermonette. We got to go fast to get through four of them. All right. Verse 15. It's a different concept, but they're going to connect here a little bit. He's been speaking about the tabernacle and the fact that we've been kind of kicked out of the service. All right? That's kind of the thought here. Jesus suffered outside the camp, and he says, you've got to go outside the camp. And for those people, it probably meant they're going to have to go outside of the Judaism. They were Jewish people. They have to go outside of that camp where they were, and you're going to have to meet God out there. But he does say something else, and I want to note a verse that's before here so we'll have it in our mind. In verse 10, it says something. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Just remember that verse. We'll come back to it and how it fits in. Now, here's what he has to say. Through him, then, okay, because we have him, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect in doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, in order to understand this verse, you have to think like a Hebrew, not like, you know, anyways, not like we normally do it. I've heard people try to describe this, how praise is a difficulty and it's a sacrifice for you to offer it up, and that has nothing to do with the point. So let's try to get what's going on. In the Old Testament, there were two kinds of sacrifices. This is a generalization, but there are two kinds. There are sacrifices for sin. When you had sinned, it was necessary to have an offering made in order to cleanse the sin, and that's the one we think about the most. But when I wanted to fellowship with God in the Old Testament, I also had to make a sacrifice. All right? So that probably the most easily understood one is if I wanted to give thanks. You live in a day when infant mortality was pretty high, where death in birth, you know, women dying in birth and giving birth was a fairly common experience. So if your wife delivered a child safely, she's safe, the child's safe, you went to the temple. You gave thanks for that. And you would go to the temple. It was an outward thing. You would go there. You wouldn't just say thank you. You would go to the temple and you would make an offering there. The offering was a live animal, all right, which was brought there. Like when Jesus was born, his parents brought a dove and they presented it to the priest. The priest kills the dove and makes a sacrifice. The blood's poured out, and we won't go through what has to be done there. But then that animal is taken and is put on the altar and is cooked. And at least part of it is. And you eat part of it, and part of it burns up on the altar. Now that was a picture of fellowship. These are called peace offerings. They're not for sin. They are to fellowship. All right? Does that make sense there? If I want to just praise God, which is what that Thanksgiving offering is about, I want to just say praise to God for what he has done for me. I did that by going and making an offering. All right? Blood had to be shed first to give me a right to come, and then I could fellowship with God. Now, the writer here says this, through him. What does that mean? Through him, the reason that I can come to God and praise him and have that accepted is because a sacrifice has been made. The through him deals with the first part of that ceremony where the priest would cut the throat of that animal, pour out its blood, and you would be forgiven for sins that were back here so that now you have access to God. It says through him, because that's done, we don't have to do that part, let's offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Now, the sacrifice of praise is just giving the praise, giving the thanksgiving. But when he brings it into a sacrifice of praise, he is saying this, as you are praising God, you are in fellowship with him. Because as this person is eating this meal, God is in a sense, eating it by is being burned up. It is a picture of fellowship. A meal is always a picture of fellowship in the Old Testament. Now, he says this again, let's do that. Let's offer to God an offering of praise. But then he pushes it way. Now, I want to say that you had to do this by going out in public. And that's important because he is dealing with people who are a little bit concerned because of persecution. And when persecution comes, the tendency is to hide. Now, I've never been in a place where it's serious persecution. But the last thing we can do in that circumstance is hide. We were not called to hide. We are called to proclaim. And so he goes on. He says that sacrifice of praise, and he says that is the fruit of lips. In the New American Standard, says that give thanks to his name. A lot of the translations will say something along the line, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. I don't know what you've got in yours. And that's because the word here for thanksgiving is not the typical word for thanksgiving. It is a word which really is the same word that is used with regards to confession of sin. Let me follow this through just to help you get what he's saying here. What does it mean to confess my sin? It means to publicly identify. This is what it means. I confess my sin. If we hide our sin, you know, we're not fine favor. If we confess our sin, it means that there has to be a second person there and I am verbalizing something. I am saying something. And when I confess my sin, I am identifying that sin with me. This is who I am. All right? Remember what David did when Nathan comes to him and says, the man who deserves to do that, after he has this parable brought to him, the man who did that deserves to die. And Nathan points at him and says, you are that man. Okay? What did David say? I have sinned. I'm the man who deserves to die. I am admitting, I am identifying publicly with this act. You are right. This is true. That's what it means to confess sin, is to say it out loud, that this is who I am, and this is what I've done, and this is what I deserve. That's confession of sin, right? The word is used also with regards to God. When it's used with regards to God, it means to publicly identify myself with who God is. All right? This is what Jesus says when he says, if you confess me before... This is in the context of persecution. He's talking about persecution, about the fact that people can kill the body. He says, don't be afraid of people who can kill the body, and after that they've done everything they can do. Then he says this, if you confess me before men. If you identify with me, Jesus says, before men, you say it, this is something you have to do publicly. You publicly say, I am his follower. He says this, I will publicly proclaim you as mine before the Father. How about that? That if tonight I will say before people on this earth, I am the Lord's, I belong to Jesus Christ, and I don't care what you think of that. That's who I belong to. I have the promise that one day in heaven, when everything is on the line, Jesus Christ is going to say to me, you are mine. He's mine. I'm one with him. See, that's to confess. Now, that's very important, of course, in Christianity, because it says in the book of Romans, using this same word, this is how you're saved. If we confess with our mouth, Jesus as Lord, and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you confess with your mouth, if I identify with my mouth that I am part with him, I'm trusting him, and everybody needs to know that. This isn't just something I do in my heart. This is something I do publicly. He says this. If I confess, always has that public aspect to it. So that's a second element. But when it's regards to God and praise, it takes on another characteristic. It takes on the characteristic of being a celebration of my relationship with God. A celebration of who God is. And that's what we have here. It's the fruit of lips that celebrate the fact that they belong to God because of the great things he's done for them. This is what Anna did. Remember, Anna's that woman was promised she would have certain things happen, and she's been waiting and waiting and waiting, and then Jesus is revealed to her. And it says she went around the tabernacle, or the temple it would have been there, and she goes around the temple celebrating, giving thanks to Jesus for what she's seen. Giving thanks to God for what's been done. She is celebrating this. So the writer is putting us out in front that this is how we ought to do it. Now, if you want to get an Old Testament picture of it, you go back to the Exodus. It's a very interesting picture. The Exodus has taken place. They get to the other side of the Red Sea. There's been a lot of complaining. If you read the story, you know there's a lot of complaining. But Moses held steady. When he lifted up his rod, it opened up, and he's trusted God right through it. When it gets to the other side and the sea collapses and they're completely free, they're kind of dizzy, you know, from all that's happened. And it says, and then Moses led them in a song. All right, he led them in a song. And first thing he says is, the Lord is our salvation. The horse and the rider are drowned in the sea. All right, that's his first praise. And then he goes on to talk about, he's become my rock, my fortress. And then he says this, and this is the celebration. This is what he's talking about here. He says, this is my God. That's important because the whole group of people that have been with him all night have been complaining, and who is God and why did he do this? This is my God, and I will praise him. And he goes on to say this, and this is my father's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the one I left Egypt about 40 years ago. This is why I quit, because this is the God that's there. This is my father's God, and I will extol him. That is what he's talking about here, the fruit of lips that acknowledge. It's not just, yeah, there's a God. This is a joyful acknowledgement of who he is. He says, this is what we ought to do. Now, you understand, here's people that are under pressure, and are they going to have things taken from them? He says, don't back up. Go forward. Go forward. Offer to God a sacrifice of praise. March right to the tabernacle in essence. But they're not going to the tabernacle. Make a sacrifice of praise to God. Celebrate who he is right in front of your persecutors. All right, just go ahead. Do it. Fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. But he doesn't quit there. It is important in that sermon. He finishes out by saying this. Then do good. Don't neglect doing good. It is an interesting finish there. So here, instead of cowering, here's the thing you're to do. Go out and praise God and go out and do good to people. How about that? And he's not saying help the church. He's saying be good to people. People are suffering. Even your persecutors are suffering. Everybody out there is suffering. It's a rough world. And he says, now, you can help people out there. So praise God and go out and be good. And he finishes up by saying this, for by these sacrifices, God is well pleased. God is well pleased. Because this is an expression of real faith. That God's there and I'm going to praise him. And then I'm going to go out and I'm going to help the very people. They could be in the church. They could be anybody. It was John West that said, you want to do the right thing in life, do all the good. And I can't even begin to quote it. But it's just do all the good you can to all the people you can, as long as you can. You just kept going. Why? Because that's the expression of God on this earth. Because that's what Jesus was, right? That's how he expressed it. All right, then sermon 4. Got to finish up. This one won't take as long. And there's so much more to be said. Verse 20, his benediction. What a beautiful conclusion. Now the God of peace. That's who is speaking here in the book. We were here last week, and I want to continue the thought from last week. I want to say it one more time. The God who's speaking to every person in this room, I don't care who you are, I don't care what your circumstances, I don't care what you think about Jesus Christ, right now, the God who is speaking is a God of peace. This is the age of grace. This is the time in which there is good news for people that are in trouble. For people who don't know God. For people who are not. It's right now. And God has extended himself in Jesus Christ to the entire human race and said, whoever will may come. He's not willing that any of us should perish, but all of them should come to repentance. And that is the grace of God towards us in this time. Right now, every person here knows the God of peace. Those who have responded to the message are going to know the God of peace for eternity. Do not think if you reject the message of Jesus Christ that you're going to meet the God of peace in eternity. It's appointed unto men once to die, then comes judgment. Then we find out which side you're on this. And if you're on the wrong side there, you meet a God who's God of justice. And if you put it to justice, you're going to lose. Right? But right now he says this, the God of peace. And what is the God of peace to us? And it's for all of us. The God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. That's an interesting way to put it. We think about the resurrection. I wonder if you ever thought about the resurrection as the shepherd being raised. The caretaker of the sheep. The one who's going to see them through, who's going to herd them right and take them right through to the end. And how did he do that? He did that through the blood of the eternal covenant. We've already seen what that means. The blood, the sacrifice, which has sealed a covenant between Jesus and his Father, which secures my salvation for all eternity. That's why it's a God of peace. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, in case you happen to wonder who that was, all right? And he says, here's what I want him to do. I want him to equip you in every good thing to do his will. In every good thing to do his will. You have to fellowship with the Lord, but you get provision. Provision for what? For whatever the race leads you to. Every good thing. You've got a race to run. I've got a race to run. Yours will be different than mine. Whatever it is, along the way in that race, no matter how hard it gets, there are going to be good things to do. Some things that you're going to have the chance to do for the glory of God if you're walking with him. And he says, he will equip you for that. Equip you for every good thing. Or every good thing to do his will. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. What's he going to work in us, which is pleasing in his sight? Well, again, if you were here over the last couple months, he's going to work faith into you. Faith pleases God. And Jesus Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's summing up his book here. Working that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a tremendous book. Who is the God that is mentioned to? Who is the God who is saying, I will never leave you or forsake you? It's God of peace. who is the God who is speaking to us and saying that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can trust Him. Everything you read about in the Gospels, you can trust Him. The same person is right through. Everything He was to the people in the book of Acts, He will be to you. Everything He was to the great saints down through the ages, everything He's been to every person you have ever known who professed Jesus Christ, who displayed something of the grace of God, everything He's been to them, He can be to you. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what should we do in response to the great shepherd of the sheep? We should offer up a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of lips who have boldly and joyously proclaimed that they belong to Him. Wonderful possibility. All through Him. Right? Now that's what He's saying to us. That's what He's saying to us. And again, we go back to the very beginning of the book. Be careful. Be careful that you don't listen and let it slip. Be careful you don't listen and not respond in faith. Be careful you don't listen and then walk right away from it. Be careful you don't listen and then let sin come in and let that captivate you and take you back into the mess out there. You have the opportunity to come and hear. All right? How are we going to listen? How are we going to listen to all this? How are we going to respond? This is the truth. Ask God to bring it to your heart and enable you to rest your life on it. To make up your mind that you're going to trust Him from now on as the one who is present. To believe Him to be the same throughout your life, unchanging God to you. To give yourself completely to Him in a joyous manner. And then to know the God of peace. Let's pray. Father, we come before You to thank You for Your word, forever settled, for Your promise to fulfill it, the certainty of our ability to trust You. Lord, we come and give You thanks for the gracious things You've done for us in speaking to us. And we do pray tonight that every word's been heard, You will bring it to us in such a way we understand it, respond to it, and live in faith, and know the peace of God. So we come trust You for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.